Genesis 13. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had and Lot with him, to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So Abram said to Lot, "Please, let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right, and if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go towards Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed east. And they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes now, and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could also be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you." Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father God, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful that it sanctifies us, that it transforms us, Lord. We're grateful for Abraham's life and for this introduction to Lot, Lord. I pray that you would bless us this morning, that we would learn from these two men, that we would be able to look into the mirror and see our own lives in theirs, and that we would be changed. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. So our chapter this morning picks up after Abram, Sarai, and the rest of their household had come out of Egypt. Their time in Egypt was tumultuous. Pharaoh took Abraham's wife, Sarai, from him and would not let her go until the Lord sent plagues on Pharaoh's household. And Abram and his family came out of Egypt with much wealth, with much sheep and oxen and donkeys and servants and camels and silver and gold. Does that sound familiar? It should sound familiar. Much of Abram's life is given to us as a kind of parable, as a pattern for the history of the nation of Israel, and also for the Christian church, even for us individually. And it's for our instruction. God likes to tell the same story over and over again in different ways. This means that we must learn to be attentive to the biblical histories as we find them in the scriptures that have been delivered to us, because in them, God is telling our story. All right, I made a point of that in my last sermon on Abraham, and we'll see it again in this chapter. Genesis is history, but it is not merely history. It is parabolic history. It is history that doubles as a parable, as a mystery to be unraveled and used for our instruction. So in chapter 12, the second half of chapter 12, Abraham went into Egypt with his wife. His wife was taken. God brings plagues upon his enemy and brings his people out with great wealth. Later, the 12 sons of Israel go down into Egypt. Pharaoh will take them captive and oppress them. And then the Lord will bring plagues upon Egypt and his household, and he will bring his bride up out of Egypt with great wealth. And then this is a parable for the church. In Adam's transgression, we all fell prey to the god of this world. We were brought into bondage under Satan. But Christ came, the true Moses, and he rescued his bride. He came casting out demons, and this time healing plagues. He judged the God of the world. He defanged death by his own death. And he brought his bride up out of the kingdom of darkness and brought her into the kingdom of light and loaded her up with all of his merits, with all of the merits of his glorious name and righteousness. And he loaded us up with his precious promises, right? Confirmed in his very blood. So again, God likes to tell the same story. He likes to speak the same word over and over and over again, so that his people might hear and understand, so that we might hear and understand through each part what God is doing in the whole, and so that we might take heed of ourselves to make sure that we're on the right side, right? That we're in the right story. So with this family, with Abraham and Sarai and their whole household coming up out of Egypt, this is where our chapter picks up. And as we shall see in this episode of Abraham's life and in Lot's life, this will be very instructive for our own. It will be a kind of parable or pattern for our instruction. So let's begin. So Genesis 13, 1 and 2, Abram and his household went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him. Verse 3, they went south to the place of the altar which he had made earlier, and he worshipped the Lord there, as was his custom, right? Abraham would go throughout the land, would build altars and call upon the name of the Lord. They would proclaim the name of the Lord and they would worship him. And then in verse 5, the camera cuts over to Lot. Right, we're told that Lot also had many flocks and herds and tents. And it gives some backstory to Lot. So Lot is Abraham's nephew. Lot's father, Haran, died before Abram left the land of the Chaldeans. And so Abram was sort of adopted Lot. He became his adopted son. He was brought into the household of Abraham. Abraham took him in when he went out by faith to follow God's call, and Lot came with him. And we see here that Lot was made rich by his connection to Abraham. You know, he did not find those flocks and herds on his own. It was by his attachment to Abraham that he came into this. The blessing that fell on Abram fell on his whole household, including his nephew, Lot. So Lot had become so rich, in fact, that the land was not able to support both Abram's camp and Lot's camp. That's verse 6. So we see conflict arise. They were sharing the land not only with one another, but also with the current natives there. The Canaanites were still in the land, we're told. And as a result of this, quarrels started to break out between Abram's herdsmen, his shepherds, and Lot's herdsmen. And apparently between Lot and Abram themselves, right? We find this in Abraham's address to Lot. Abraham sees this going on. As a generous and kind patriarch, he addresses Lot. He says, this is not right. Verse 8, he says, please let there be no strife between you and me. Right? So it's not just between the herdsmen, it's between you and me. Let there be no strife between you and me, between my herdsmen and between your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Let's not fight. We're kinsmen. This isn't necessary. We don't have to do this. And what is Abram's solution? He says Lot should separate from him. Isn't the whole land before you, Abram says? And then he magnanimously gives Lot the choice. He says, if you go to the left, or if you go to the left, then I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, then I'll go to the left. I'll take whichever side you don't want. Now, this is very generous of Abram. He is, again, the patriarch. He is the one that has brought Lot into his home, and yet he's the one that condescends and defers to Lot and gives Lot the first choice. Lot has made his wealth in connection with Abram, and yet Abram is still content to let him have the first choice. He's not afraid of getting the short straw. And then we come to verse 10. Goes back to Lot, and well, what does Lot decide to do? This choice is put to him, and we read in verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan. It was well watered everywhere. The narrator tells us that it's like the garden of the Lord, like the Garden of Eden. It's like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. So he lifted up his eyes, and pay attention to that phrase. It's very important in how the chapter is structured. Lot lifted up his eyes, and he saw the good land in the plain of Jordan. And so he chose that for himself. So there's a lot there. We need to stop and unpack this. So what did Lot see? So Lot saw the land, that it was like the garden of the Lord. It was like Eden. The narrator returns us to the first three chapters of Genesis. The plain of Jordan appeals to Lot because it promises some kind of rest. Right? God's people were exiled and kicked out, and there was mankind has been trying to return to that kind of rest. And here Lot sees this plain. It's like the Garden of Eden. It has some promise of rest. It promises a return to some good that was lost on account of the fall. This language is intentional. But not only this, it's also like the land of Egypt. We can be tempted to read this as a reference back to Genesis 12. And, you know, it's somewhat there. They had just come out of Egypt, so it would be natural to talk about the Egypt that they had just come out of. But notice what the narrator says here. It says, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. So he's talking to a present audience, a contemporary audience. The narrator, probably Moses here, is talking to his contemporary Israelites. Right? It's like the Egypt that they would know going toward Zoar. It is not simply the Egypt that Abram and Lot came out of, but the Egypt that Israel came out of. And this is very telling. Our ears should perk up. Because if you know about Israel's history after the Exodus, you'll remember that it was a perennial temptation for Israel to want to go back to Egypt. They were tempted to do this when they were hungry and thirsty, when they were wandering in the wilderness, before they even came into the promised land. We find that throughout Numbers. Numbers 16, verse 3, we read, and the children of Israel said to them, said to Moses and Aaron, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. So there's this temptation to want to go back to Egypt. And we start to read that into Lot's desire. Lot desires something he had left behind. He wanted to get back to it. Maybe he regretted having left Chaldea. Certainly that language points us in that direction. This temptation to go back to Israel was present with Israel all throughout their history. So the Exodus is dated around 1440 B.C., and then going down to Isaiah is prophesying 700. So there's a 700-year gap between Isaiah and what we read in Numbers, and yet we read in Isaiah this same temptation. Isaiah 30, 1 through 3, the Lord addresses his people. He says, oh, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan but not mine, who make an alliance but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. So again, it was a perennial temptation to go back to Egypt to find something that was lost while obeying the Lord. So when we read this, that this land was like Egypt, we have to hear it as a loaded phrase. We have to hear it how the Israelites would have heard it. It is a loaded phrase that warns of destruction. It tells you that Lot's desire is not going to end well. It is not pure. It is not going to, while the land looks good, yet it looks like Egypt. It looks like a temptation. It looks like a snare. We're reminded of Proverbs 14, verse 12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. This is exactly what we see play out in Lot's life. This is the proverb that his life embodies. He sees the land, it looks good, and he goes off toward it, and he goes off toward his own ruin. Before we look at the trajectory of Lot's life, there are a number of other details in our passage that we should that would continue to point us in this direction. That should continue to clue us off that something is off with Lot's desire here. So in order to see this, we have to ask another question. We asked, well, what did Lot see? Now we have to ask, well, what did Lot not see? What should have Lot seen, but he failed to see? What were some of the red flags that were waving about Lot's head that he was blinded to? And I have four things I want to point out. To begin with, remember again that Abram said that not only the herdsmen, but Abraham and Lot were themselves quarreling, right? And this means that Lot was quarreling. Lot is in the role of a son, and he's quarreling with his father. And children, you're not allowed to argue with your fathers. So it was Lot's deal. Lot was coming before Abraham and fighting with him and arguing with him instead of obeying Abraham. Abraham had kindly brought Lot into his home. He had made him rich. And now Lot has grown fat and he begins to kick. He begins to be quarrelsome, but Lot does not see this. Lot is looking like a spoiled teenager who doesn't know what it means to honor his father and mother. Rather than being reconciled to Abram, rather than seeking forgiveness, Lot jumps at the chance to depart, to leave. He is blinded by the good land before his eyes and his own self-esteem so that he cannot see how he is dishonoring Abraham. And that is the first red flag that we see waving around Lot's head that he is ignorant to. Second, remember that Lot became rich because of his connection with Abraham. It was because of his attachment to Abraham, the household of God's blessing, that Lot himself came into blessing. But again, Lot doesn't see this. Rather than clinging to Abraham and refusing to depart, Lot departs, not recognizing that his welfare is tied up with Abraham. Again, an interesting comparison presents itself as the scriptural history moves on. You can compare Lot with Ruth. So if you know about Ruth, Naomi and her husband and two sons go out of the land of Egypt because of a famine. They dwell in the land of the Moabites. Naomi's two sons marry Moabite women, and Naomi's husband dies, and her two sons die, and so all she has are two daughter-in-laws, and Naomi encourages them to go back to their father's home. And then Ruth refuses. Ruth replies, "Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." That's Ruth 1, verses 16 and 17. And remember that Ruth is a Moabite. Moab means from my father Lot. Ruth is a descendant of Lot, of the incestuous union between Lot and his daughter. And so right here, you see that Ruth is passing a test that Lot failed so many generations earlier. And she's coming back into the people of God, correcting a mistake that was made by Lot. So Ruth recognizes that the true source of blessing is being connected to God and God's people. And so she refuses to depart. She refuses to depart from Naomi, and the Moabite people are, through Ruth, connected back into God's people. So that's the second mistake that we see in Lot, that he should have recognized his welfare was connected with Abraham, and he should have refused to depart. He should have said, I will give you all that I have. Let me remain with you. Let me dwell with you. Let me remain in your household. I will stop quarreling with you. I will draw in my herdsmen to stop quarreling with yours. I will not depart from you, Abraham. But instead, he saw that the land was good, and he left. Third, not only did Lot depart from Abraham, but he departed and went farther than Abraham had counseled him to go. We see this in verse 9. So when Abraham tells Lot to either take the left side or take the right side, what that really means is take the north or take the south. In Hebrew, the left side and the right side were associated with north and south. You would face east, and the right side, let me get this right, the right side meant south. You know, take the right side, take the south side, or take the left side, take the north. So when Abraham laid those choices before Lot, he was saying either go north or go south. If you look at a Jewish translation of this, this is how it'll be translated. If you go north, I'll go south. If you go south, I'll go north. But what does Lot do? Lot goes east. That wasn't in the cards. That wasn't what Abraham had put before him. Abraham would have never gone east. He would have never left the land of the promise. But Lot did. Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden to the east. Genesis 3. After killing his brother, Cain went away from the presence of the Lord, journeying to the east. Genesis 4. Jacob fled from Esau to the east. Genesis 29. Babylon was a nation to the east. And so when Babylon came and took Israel captive, they took them off to the east. East in the Bible means exile. Lot went into exile. Lot departed from the land. He was blinded by his own covetousness, and he forgot the promises. He forgot that God's promises were attached to this land, and so he hastened toward what seemed right in his own eyes, and he went off to his own ruin. He went off into exile. And fourth and finally, Lot failed to see the wickedness of the inhabitants, which is something our narrator especially impresses upon us. In verse 13, the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Lot failed to see this, and he failed to see the doom pronounced against the Sodom and Gomorrah. He failed to see that it would soon become uninhabitable. He was blinded by how good the land appeared, that he failed to recognize the doom that was pronounced against it. Lot doesn't see it. So these are the four red flags that Lot should have seen that he failed to see. He failed to see his need to be reconciled to Abraham, his need for forgiveness, his failure to honor Abraham well. Lot failed to see that his welfare is connected to Abraham. He did not act like Ruth when he should have. Third, he failed to see that leaving the promised land meant leaving the land of God's blessing. He went east instead of going north or south. And finally, he failed to see the wickedness of the inhabitants and their coming doom. Sodom and Gomorrah would be destroyed. And all that Lot had gained would be turned to dust and ashes. So all of these things demonstrate to us the folly of Lot. You know, Scripture is not portraying Lot as tremendously perverse or wicked, but he is foolish. He is foolish. He doesn't see these things. Proverbs 1:17 says, "For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird." But Lot, right, walks right into this net. He walks right into a trap. It's right there before him, but he fails to see it. All the red flags are flying about his head, and yet he blissfully ignores them and falls headlong. He walked in the way that seemed right in his own eyes, but its end was the way of death. And this chapter, chapter 13, marks the beginning of the end for Lot. It finds him the richest he will be, right? He has tents and herds and many possessions. In chapter 14, he will be taken captive by warring tribal lords, and Abraham will have to come out to his rescue. Abraham will have to muster troops from his own home and go out and defeat these kings and rescue Lot. But rather than rejoining God's covenant people, Lot again separates from him. Instead of returning with Abram to the land and coming again under his headship, Lot again heads east and ends up living in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, this is where we find him in chapter 9, where God tells Abraham that he is going to destroy the city. And it is again by Abraham's intercession that Lot is again spared. He is rescued by angels, but he loses his family and all of his possessions in the process, except for his two daughters. On his exodus from Sodom and Gomorrah, rather than returning back to Abraham, Lot again turns aside and settles in Zoar, a small town that literally means small or insignificant. So he settles in insignificance. It's like Pilgrim's Progress. And this is even east of Sodom and Gomorrah. So he's just going even further east. And there in this small town of Zoar, Lot's story comes to a small and insignificant ending. His daughters, thinking that the whole world had been destroyed and Lot was the only man alive, end up sleeping with their father and bearing children, incestuous children to him, who are the ancestors of the Ammonites and the Moabites. And these two nations are eventually explicitly excluded from God's covenant people in Deuteronomy 23. And it's not until Ruth, many centuries later, that they are brought back into the people of God. So thus ends Lot's story. Blinded by the sight of his own eyes, he neglected to see the world as the Lord saw it. And so he walked down the way which seemed right to him. But again, its end was ruin. He was saved, but only through fire, and he lost everything except his own soul and his two daughters. But in contrast to this, in contrast to Lot and his walking by the sight of his eyes, our chapter presents to us Abraham. Our chapter presents to us Abraham as one who walks very differently than Lot. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw, but notice what our passage says in verse 14. Rather than Lot lifting up his eyes and seeing, we have in verse 14, after Lot had separated from him, the Lord said to Abraham, lift up your eyes and see. It's the same Hebrew construction there. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw, and here the Lord tells Abraham to lift up your eyes and see. So we have an intentional contrast being put before us in this chapter. So Lot lifted up his eyes and saw, but now the Lord calls Abraham to lift up his eyes and see. And what does he see? What does Abraham see? Did he see a land that is rich and well-watered everywhere? Is that what we read? Was it a land like the Garden of Eden, like the Garden of the Lord? Was it rich and prosperous like the land of Egypt? No, that's not what we're told. We're not really told much about the land itself. Instead, the Lord told him what he should see. The Lord told him what he should see. He was not to look at its mere appearance, but he was to see the land and what it would be according to God's promise. He was to judge not by the sight of his eyes, but by the sight that faith gives. The Lord says, lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if any man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. So north, south, east, west, all the land is given to Abram and his descendants, and it would be given to them forever as an everlasting inheritance, whereas the land that Lot would choose would soon become uninhabitable, even in his own lifetime. The Lord promises Abraham his inheritance forever, that he would possess it forever as an everlasting inheritance. Whereas the land Lot chose looked like the Garden of Eden, here the Lord alludes to the Garden of Eden with the phrase, the dust of the earth. Right? The Lord alludes to the creation of our first parents and describes, in effect, a new Eden. Abraham's descendants shall be like the dust of the earth for number. Right? So whereas in the beginning God created just Adam from the dust, now he will create descendants for Abraham like the dust of the earth for multitude. So not just Eden, but better than Eden. So while Lot departed off to the east, traveling on the path that looked good to his eyes, off to his destruction, the Lord commanded Abram to arise and walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. Verse 17. Abram obeyed the Lord and walked the extent of the land, walking by the light of God's promise, rejoicing in what it would become. And verse 18, he built an altar there to the Lord, again, worshiping the Lord there. And of course, his story would go on, right? It would not end here. It would not come to a small and insignificant ending here. His days did not end in Zoar, and his story goes on, and we're even wrapped into it. We're brought into it. And as we continue in this series on Abraham, we'll hear more about his own lifetime. So this is, or these are the two stories of Lot and Abraham set up before us in our chapter. They are set up as a contrast, as a foil. Now I want us to take a step back and consider these things and how our lives compare with these two. So in laying out the context for our passage this morning, I described Abraham's stint into Egypt as a parable. This is, again, found all throughout Genesis and really much of Old Testament history. God uses real historical events and individual histories as patterns and parables for his people to learn and be warned with. It's not like this chapter is here just for us to learn about Lot, or learn about Abraham for that matter. We're meant to read it carefully and examine our own lives by it in order that we might know which story we're in. Are we in Lot's story, or are we in Abraham's story? These things are written down for our instruction. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. In Lot, the Lord has given us a parable of the man who walks by the sight of his bodily eyes, who judges things according to the flesh, who lifts up his eyes and sees a way that looks good to him, only to tread down it to his own destruction. In contrast to this, in Abraham, we have the parable of a man who walks by faith, who holds up the word of God as his torch and sees the entire world by it. He doesn't lift up his eyes to look around and see what the world presents to him. Rather, he hears God say, "Lift up your eyes and see," and then he listens to how God describes it, to how God's promises will shape it. In Abraham, we see the man who rejoices to walk in the land of the promise, in the land of the not yet, which is the blessed land. So what about you? Are you living like Lot, or are you living like Abraham? Are you living by the sight of your eyes, or by faith in what God says about the world? Are you lifting up your eyes and looking about you, seeing what good things you can get your hands on, all the while ignoring the many red flags waving about your head? Or do you wear the promises of God like lenses, like glasses, and through which you might see the world? This affects all of us. This can be especially applied to you single folks, right, and how you view the world. There's no shortage of shortcuts in our day to things that look good but are to be attained by departing from the way of the Lord. For instance, our hookup culture. Our hookup culture sets before your eyes easy ways to get sex without any strings attached, or purportedly without any strings attached, because there are always strings attached in sexual intimacy. And that string is often the embryo that is killed the next morning. Right? We don't often take that into account. There are always strings attached. Or porn. Porn, which is got at a lower cost in some ways, promises to satisfy your sexual curiosities. Falsely promises to do this, but it's to be had from the privacy of your own desk. That seems to be a good, that looks good in your eyes. Bars and nightclubs offer a quick fix for loneliness and boredom, or Christ-denying communities, from kinists to the whole woke culture. They can present a welcoming and inviting front. They can offer friendship before your eyes, even as Pastor Stewart exhorted us this morning. There are many communities that present a welcoming front, that offer friendship. Are you drawn to these things? Do these things look good in your eyes? Are you drawn away from the Lord by these mere appearances? Or do you listen to what God says will be the end of them? Evil company corrupts good habits. Pastor Stewart quoted that earlier. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. 1 Corinthians 15. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Or the Lord calls us in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 16. Paul says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." Of course, this applies to marriages. You are to marry only in the Lord, but it applies to all relationships where there's a level of influence, a give and take. And here Paul says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So resist the temptation to make close friends and build close-knit relationships in Sodom and Gomorrah. Right? You are not to be yoked or attached intimately to those who hate Christ. What fellowship has light with darkness? Light is meant to expose what goes on in the dark, not to partake in it. It's not worth it. And as we see from Lot, its end is destruction. The Sodomites and the Gomorrahites were destroyed. And if you yoke yourself to that world, you will be corrupted, even as the Lord has said. This can be a temptation also for us parents, right? It can be tempting to walk by the light of what looks good. To walk by the light of what looks good in raising your children, rather than by the light of God's word. Again, there is no shortcut or no shortage of shortcuts before you. New parenting techniques are coming out every year that tempt you to turn aside from the clear instruction in God's word. In general, we should have a deeply entrenched skepticism about all shortcuts when it comes to parenting, because while there are shortcuts, their end is ruin. Right? There are shortcuts you can take, but their end, they don't end well. Gentle parenting, for instance, it's a new parenting fad, probably heard of it. Gentle parenting sounds nice all around. It comes before your eyes like the Garden of Eden. Right? It's perfect purity and innocence, but we're not in Eden anymore. You're not innocent, and your children are not innocent. You can't go there. It is your duty to bring up your children in the training and the admonition of the Lord, Ephesians 6:4, and that is tough work. Of course, a large part of our parenting does consist in gentle caring for them. Right? You're not to exclude gentleness altogether. The first part of that verse in Ephesians 6 urges fathers not to provoke their children to anger. Don't exasperate them. Be gentle in understanding of their frame. They're just two-year-olds. But do not excuse their sin. Do not let them get away with what the Lord would not let them get away with. Do not let sin fester. Do not let them grow up to be hard-hearted adults. This is hard work. And the Lord has set you, chiefly you fathers, in the role of wisely, firmly, and gently raising your children to be godly individuals and leading your wife to help you to do so. Again, it's not easy, but it requires wisdom. It requires discipline both for them and for you. You can't do armchair parenting. You know, get me this, go do that. You have to get up off the couch and do something. Jim Wilson, he's been quoted several times, but Jim Wilson often said, "There are not strong-willed children, but only weak-willed parents." There are not strong-willed children, only weak-willed parents. So if your child is a tyrant, it is because you are a wimp. It is your role to soften their hearts. It is your role to make sure that they don't turn into tyrants. And if you're lazy about it, they're going to be hard-hearted, and they're going to turn into little tyrants. There's the added temptation that when your kids are start going off to school, to treat your child's teacher as though they were surrogate parents. Drop your kid off at school, and your work is done, whatever school that might be. You've raised them to be stellar five-year-olds, and you hand them off to your teachers, and they say, take it from here. But that's not how it works. It's always your duty to raise your children. God will ask this of you. You are accountable for this. Your teachers are like tools that you should wisely utilize to help fulfill your responsibility of raising your sons and daughters in the training and instruction of the Lord. The Lord will expect this of your hands, and the glory or the shame of your children's upbringing will be upon your head. If they grow up to be wonderful, godly individuals, well, they are your crown. If they grow up to be rascals, they are your shame. That's what Scripture describes it as. Again, there are ways that look good in your eyes, but their end is destruction. And in this case, you can destroy your children's lives. Do not go down to Sodom and Gomorrah, and especially do not put your kids in their care. Remain in the land of promise. The work is not easy, but the fruit and the reward of that labor is glorious. Children are a heritage from the Lord. Well-raised sons are arrows in your quiver. Well-raised daughters are like corner pillars cut for the structure of a palace. So keep your eyes upon the goal of God's calling. Keep your eyes upon his promise and entrust your hard work to his hands. He is faithful and he will not let your labors go to waste. Finally, the last area I want us to consider is that of finances, the temptation surrounding money. This includes tithing, hospitality, generosity, business decisions, employment options and choices. A whole range of our activities are governed, whether consciously or unconsciously, by money matters. More than in anything else, man is tempted to put his trust in money, because money is the gateway to so many good things. It promises us pleasure. It promises us prestige. It promises us security, often over-promising, right? It promises these things, and it usually can't deliver. But with money, we can buy the things we want. We can impress the people we like, and we can flee the things we fear, or at least we think we can. So it's easy to start putting our hearts on money. But like Lot, we can often lift up our eyes, see opportunities for more money, for more wealth, for prosperity, and set ourselves on a trajectory to ruin. Money is not a bad thing. Do not hear that. Money is not a bad thing. Riches are not bad. Abraham had riches, and he received those riches from God. But when we begin to set our hearts on them, we become blind to all the pitfalls that surround it. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." So it was with Lot, and so it goes with many. Tithing, giving of your first fruits to the Lord, that can be difficult, right? You can see that. That's a lot of money. Or maybe it's just, that's money. And I'd like to put that toward a new car or toward this or that. It can be difficult to hand that off. Being hospitable can be costly. Bringing people into your home and feeding them, it can be difficult. Being generous is costly and self-sacrificial. But again, what does the Lord say about it? So that's how it appears to our eyes. But what does the Lord say about it? What has he promised? Proverbs 11:25, to give you one. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will himself be watered. Another one, Proverbs 3:9-10. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. So you can walk by mere appearance, or you can see the world and see your giving in light of God's promises. Likewise, making decisions that impact your job or your career. That's tough, and it's only getting tougher, right, in our climate. If I say this, or if I do this, or if I refuse to call that dude a she or that she by some made-up pronoun, you know, what's that going to cost me? What will it mean for my family? If I speak my mind on this subject or on that one, will it cost me a bonus? Will it cost me a promotion? Will it cost me my job? It's not easy, and accommodating our culture's insanity can become very appealing. As I was thinking about this, I realized that, ironically, this is the one thing that Lot really gets right. He's actually an example to follow in this case. He made a lot of bad decisions, but he was righteous in how he agonized over the behavior of the Sodomites. Peter says this. Peter calls him righteous on this account. 2 Peter 2, verses 7 through 8, "The Lord delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul day and night by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." And in Genesis 19, we learn that the Sodomites say, "You know, you're new here. Why are you judging us?" So clearly Lot had words with them and said, "Brothers, your behavior is not right." And they didn't like that. Abraham prayed that God would spare Sodom and Gomorrah on account of the righteous men living within it. And the only righteous man that was living within it was Lot in this respect. So he got that right. He was spared from the destruction because he hated the behavior of the Sodomites. But it's hard. It's very hard, especially when the stakes are high. But what does Peter say? Following what I read a second ago, Peter says that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. So the Lord knows how to deliver you and your family and hold the perverse world accountable for its sin. The Lord knows how to do that. The love of money can also tempt us to various forms of theft, right? There's theft when you just go into a store and you steal something, but there are much more subtle forms of theft that we can be tempted to. Pilfering, for instance, which Scripture speaks against. Pilfering is stealing stealthily in small amounts. You know, stealing time on the clock, stealing food, stealing small amounts of money. Embezzlement is a form of theft that's more subtle, where you are entrusted with funds and you're misappropriating them to inappropriate places. You're starting to put it toward a truck or something. You're starting to put it toward your own private needs rather than where that money was supposed to go. And breaking promises. Business promises, breaking contracts and business deals that are no longer profitable to you, right? You can be tempted to that where the deal's no longer profitable and it's easy. I could just break my word and move on. It looks good. Fraudulent, shady business dealings, pyramid schemes, get-rich-quick schemes, scams, and deceitful products that accommodate our laziness, right? We can be tempted to these things, but what does the Lord say? What does the Lord say? The Lord says in Proverbs 10:2 that treasures gained by wickedness will not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. So treasures, whatever you might profit from those different ways of stealing, they ultimately don't profit. They count against you. God will not be mocked. Instead, we are to look to Abraham. Right? He trusted the Lord to provide and to bless him, and he was generous. Whereas Lot's desire for wealth and prosperity and his disregard for the promises of God led him into poverty. All of these ways may seem good to you, but their end is destruction. Let Lot be a lesson to us. We are to walk by faith, not by sight. We are not to look at the mere appearances, but we are to see what Abraham saw, which means we have to listen to the Lord. We are to view the world through the light of God's word. So the Lord says to you, lift up your eyes and see. Lift up your eyes and see what all of this will become. Look past the mere appearances and the facade that the world puts up for you and listen to what God's word says about it. Listen to how God says you should use your singleness, about how you should lead your family, about how you should raise your kids, about how you should run your business, about how you should spend your money, about how you should treat your neighbors, about how you should make your friends, about how you should invest your life so that you do not waste it, so that your life does not come to that sad, small, and insignificant end as Lot's did. Lift up your eyes and see what God will do and walk in the light of his promises. This is what we learn from Genesis 13. And as we come to the table, we must also come by faith, right? We must come not looking with our eyes, but with the eyes of faith. Because if you judge merely by the flesh, merely by appearances, the meal set on this table is hardly a meal. It will not fill your stomach. It will not quench your thirst. But if you have faith, it will satisfy your soul more than the richest feast. That is because on this table, we see God's sworn pledge to each of us that his promises are ours. All of his precious and very great promises are yours as surely as Christ broke his body on the cross and shed his blood. So your sins are forgiven, eternal life secured, the new heavens and the new earth made over to you as your possession forever. The Lord is faithful and not one of his good promises will fall to the ground, for he has sealed his will and testament by his very blood. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray. Father God, we are very grateful for your word and that it teaches us, Lord, that it is a mirror before our eyes so that we can see how to walk rightly. We pray, Lord, that you would lead us in the way that Abraham trod, and that we would shun all temptations to stray away from you, Lord, that we would not walk by our mere sight, by what looks good to us, but that we would be patient and hear your word and listen to you and view the world that you as you describe it. And so may we be blessed. We repeat back to you the prayer our Lord taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation,
but deliver us from evil.